All right, welcome everybody. This is Mary Craig Ministries and Craig House Christian Fellowship. We are in our series, The Kingdom of God. Today's message is A New and Living Way. It is May 30, 2021, and I am Dr. Mary Craig. So let's open with prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you today for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his radical obedience that led to the cross and to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on behalf of all those for whom he died. We thank you, Lord, that he died and that he was buried and rose again the third day. And we thank you, Lord, that for all that he did in our place, as surety of the covenant of grace. We thank you for the covenant in Jesus' blood, what we call the new covenant. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, ruler over the kings of this earth. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, Lord, and we thank you, God. We ask that the Holy Spirit come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word today. We ask you, Lord, to open the eyes of our minds to comprehend, understand, and perceive the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we ask you that the Holy Spirit would come and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what you have for us in your word. And Lord, that we thank you that the Holy Spirit is really the one who applies to us what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And we thank you, therefore, for justifying us, that Jesus died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you, a holy God, that we might have freedom. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so we thank you, God, and we pray now that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us through the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a new and living way. Jesus comes with a new message, with a new and living way. He didn't come to rule the world by force or violence. His would be the suffering of love. He would become the sacrifice for sin, and he would propitiate the wrath of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus would bear the sin and be the scapegoat. He was sent by the Father in the fullness of time and upset religious, social, political, and economic ways of the world. Jesus contended with religion. He didn't embrace institutionalized religion. In his day, there was a complex code full of do's and don'ts, pilgrimages, and sacrifice, which encompassed much of Jewish life, from civil law to national festivals. Many rituals became empty outward acts and rituals, even though religious fervor ran deep. Jesus' way clashed with religious leaders who guarded sacred rites of ritual, all in God's name. Jesus demolished some cherished assumptions and practices. He upset the way things were. The devil had come to Jesus in the wilderness, offering Jesus an option to miraculously certify his mission. Jumping off into the temple court would make Jesus an instant Messiah. The angels would catch him, and it would be quite a show. The devil wanted Jesus to bypass encounters with the Pharisees and religious leaders, forget issues like poverty and disease, not speak the parables and teachings, and definitely bypass the cross. Why suffer anyway? Take the kingdom. Worship the devil. Jesus said no. He quoted scripture. It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Luke 4, verse 12. Instead, Jesus had his own way of encountering the temple and religious leaders. He was there shortly after his birth. He showed up there at 12, startling the teachers with his wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures. When he entered into public ministry, Jesus challenged the Pharisees and Sadducees and upset commercial operations of the temple. He went after the money changers. The temple stood to remind the people that God's elect had direct access to him through their sacrificial ritual. Perpetual offerings required some 1,200 animals per year. There were incense offerings. It was quite a lot of work. At least 20 priests chosen by lot each day performed the regular sacrifices, while others attended to special offerings. The temple stood as a centerpiece of Jewish faith and life. It symbolized God's living presence on earth. We cannot stress too much how important the temple and the sacrifices were in the life of the Jewish people. The power of the high priest grew considerably under the Roman procurators. The high priest became the key Jewish spokesman for ceremonial matters and also for political negotiations with the Romans. Likewise, the Torah stood at the core of Jewish religion. Scribes explained the Torah's secrets. Yet the law cannot give life. Salvation comes through the promise, not by law-keeping. The Holy Spirit is the life-maker. Jesus entered a culture of two religious political parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Jesus spoke about the leaven of Herod as well as the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus appealed to commoners, threatened the political base of the Pharisees, and stirred their criticism of him. Regardless of their political views, the people were all expecting a Messiah who would rout out the Romans and set things straight, bringing one who would reestablish David's throne in all its former glory and usher in a peaceable kingdom of God. We have examined the hope of the kingdom of God previously. Jesus comes, though, and rejects religion as it was practiced in his day. He didn't succumb to institutionalized religion with its political factions. In fact, he uprooted its very foundations. His parables proffered harsh judgment. He violated sacred Sabbath traditional customs. He chased merchants from the temple. He called the holy temple a den of robbers. And yet, he did teach in the synagogues and in the temple. He did endorse the Torah. He told cured lepers to show themselves to the priest. He directed Peter to catch a fish and to pay the temple tax. Jesus was a Jew and acknowledged to be a Jewish prophet. He supported the virtues of the law and the piety of genuine Hebrew faith. He came to make crooked places straight. He fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus called people back to original purposes of the law. He did not bless religious structures. He emphasized love and compassion. With a new and living way, Jesus came as the high priest of a new order of priesthood, the Melchizedek order. God's Spirit would vacate the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple and abide in the heart of every believer. People wouldn't worship on this mountain or on that mountain. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. There would be no particular sacred place. People could approach God anywhere. Worship would be freed from elaborate buildings and complicated ritual. Something greater than the temple is here. Matthew 12, verse 6. Jesus came revealing the secrets of the new law of love. Yet the law of love was right there in the Torah in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. and Leviticus 19, verse 18. Jesus in the new covenant in his blood would end ceremonial cleansing and sacrifice. People could have forgiveness directly from God through Christ and without going to the temple and slitting the throats of animals. Jesus was bringing in something new and better. Mark 12, verse 34. A scribe was told that he was close to the kingdom of God if he placed love for God, self, and neighbor above all burnt offerings. Jesus' new and living way isn't about physical buildings and programs or some elite clergy. In Jesus, we have a once-for-all-time sacrifice, a definitive offering, a new temple in the heart of each believer, and a new law of love. The temple is people. The program is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the believer's heart. Jesus came in the power of an endless life. His life itself was the sign. He demonstrated care for the lost, compassion for the poor, and love even for enemies. The new heroes were castaways of institutional religion, those forbidden people, repentant sinners, publicans, confessing tax collectors and harlots. Old heroes were dethroned, brought low, and told to become like children. They received woes from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus was tempted by the devil to self-promotion instead of having his destiny in the hand of God. Jesus' whole life was determined by the prophetic word. He came putting love above religious sacrifice and ritual. He came insisting upon an inward reality rather than outward rule. He came not in pompous power and spectacular religious show, but in the suffering of love. Though tempted to the misuse of power, position, and purpose, Jesus prevailed in perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the Father. Jesus died outside the walls of Jerusalem, and that is where we will find him today. To live within the veil, one must join Jesus without the camp, Hebrews chapter 13. Now let's talk about this. What is true religion? James says, if any man among you seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain, empty of power. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. James 1, 26 and 27. True religion is a matter of the heart, the head, and the hand. As misguided as Christianity may have been at times over the centuries, as misguided as it may be today, the fact is Christ said that he came to build his kingdom, to build his church. Matthew 6:16, verse 18. Jesus came to establish some formal gathering of people called out ones. They're called out ones, which assembled together. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Jesus builds his church. Thus we speak of the visible church and the invisible church. So the visible church has all kinds of people in it. Some are true believers called the elect or the called out ones, and others are not. In fact, demons love church. They're very churchy. I call it churchianity, and people with demons love to be in church. They tend to love the rituals and anything that will distract or detract or tempts true believers away from what is what the atoning work of Jesus Christ really is, and how then should we live? The invisible church is the gathering of people called the called out one, the ecclesia. The invisible church is the church of true believers, those who have been bought with a price, and their lives are not their own. They belong to Jesus Christ. In James 1:26-27, outward displays of religiosity are vain, worthless, empty, useless. The real litmus test of true religion is obedience. Out of supreme loyalty and attachment to Jesus Christ, we obey by grace through faith, which works by love. This is not some sappy love like you hear people so much, you know. It's not some really emotional love and, oh, I just love Jesus, you know, kind of like some people call it puppy love. And I don't know different names for it, but anyway, infatuation and things like that. No, agape love has more to do with loyalty than anything else, and it has to do with action. It's an action. If you think of it as an action more than you think of it as an emotion, it's an action. And it moves outward so that you would do something out of love. Whether you were afraid or not, you would still move it. It would be, it's a, like a courage, but it's more than that. All of these things. True religion is built on covenant relationship, as we are in vital spiritual union in Christ. It is a religion, a relationship of heart, head, and hand. Hold on to relationship with the Father through Christ, as empowered by the Holy Spirit. Hold out our blessed hope to the world. Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, Matthew 15:18. We are not sinners because we curse or mock or slander or lie. We curse, mock, slander, or lie because we are sinners. And we haven't been, if we're saved, we haven't been sanctified in those areas. We are all falling short of the glory of God, and our words indicate the condition of our hearts. True Christianity uses the head. Of course, we mean the mind here, to think about and to understand God. True Christianity bows before Scripture to understand God in his self-existent being. In his self-existent being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are to know God as Father, a heavenly Father who cares about us, who is moved to action in merciful, compassionate, and gracious ways, and who also is just, judging with divine justice. We are to know the Son, Jesus, who died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and who was buried and rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Almighty. We are to know the Holy Spirit, who regenerates, who turns our hearts in faith and repentance, who sanctifies what has been justified, and who prepares us to live eternally in Christ in a face-to-face relationship in glorification. In addition to addressing the political and religious areas of life, Jesus also addressed economics. When Satan came to Jesus, tempting him to turn stones into bread, we see this as a temptation to look away from God as the source and sustainer of all life and blessings to the material world. Bread symbolizes the heart of material life. It represents basic necessities. Masses of people were poor peasants crying out for and searching for bread, literal bread, to end gnawing hunger. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Luke 4, verse 4. In John 6, Jesus will tell the picnickers who came for the picnic that he is the living manna, the bread of life. Jesus saw the economic situation of life. He saw the ruthless creditors pushing people off their lands. He saw a system of double taxation. He heard the cries of people needing help. Satan was also tempting Jesus to be a welfare king, to just use his power to feed the masses. A well-fed mob could seize him and make him king by force. John 6, verse 15. Bread is a quick way to anyone's heart. Give them all this stuff, free stuff, right? Multitudes follow Jesus mostly because he fed the crowd. Jesus is never fooled. So Jesus speaks hard sayings and many walk away. Yet who else has the words of eternal life? Who will follow the Christ? Jesus refused to be a welfare king. He refused to let the masses lift him to kingship by force. He didn't just lessen poverty without judging economic injustice without suffering. He didn't reduce people to animals, throwing them food and leaving them in their situation. Jesus is manna, the bread from heaven. The culture of Jesus' day did not have a middle class. Wealth was based on land ownership, and most tracts of land had absentee landlords. There was a small upper class, which accounted for about 10% of the people, leaving 90% peasants. The landowners consisted of hereditary aristocrats, appointed bureaucrats, chief priests, merchants, government officials, and various official servants who served the needs of the governing class. The lower class lived hand-to-mouth at the mercy of weather, famine, pestilence, bandits, and war. Within the lower class were craftsmen, carpenters, masons, fishermen, and traders, and mostly farmers. On the fringe of the lower class were the unclean occupations, such as leather tanning and shepherding. At the bottom were outcasts, vagabonds, beggars, and lepers. The parables of Jesus assume a two-class society of rich and poor. Jerusalem towered above the country in social and economic prestige. Many of the rich in Jerusalem derived their wealth from vast country estates, farmed by slaves, hired men, or tenants. Craftsmen working in the temple received the equivalent of $300 per day. Unskilled workers received their food and 25 cents a day in U.S. dollars equivalent. The poor were the people of the land, the common people who lived outside the city, and later people who didn't observe religious laws. Pharisees avoided contact with the people of the land. The religiously careless were scorned and could not testify in court or be the guardian of an orphan. Pharisees would not marry them and considered their women forbidden reptiles. And what I just shared there is from a book by Donald Trabeal called The Upside Down Kingdom. Not quoting, but just summarizing. Galilee was densely populated, and many Gentiles bought land there before the reign of Herod the Great. By the time of Jesus, though, Galilee was predominantly Jewish. The region, however, still carried its former stigma, Galilee of the Gentiles. Most Galileans were poorly educated and ignorant of the fine points of religious law. The two groups hated each other. The poor usually had just one set of clothing. Jesus tells them to be content. Taxes were high, however, and it is believed that Herod may have owned one half to two-thirds of his kingdom by reason of confiscating land and the goods from common people. There were civil taxes and religious taxes. It is believed that 30 to 60% of annual income fell in the hands of various tax collectors and creditors. Civil taxes covered everything from houses, animals, sales, imports, and exports. A land tax took about one-fourth of the crop. Then there was a poll tax on each male over age 14 and each female over age 12. Police accompanied tax collectors. And there's more, but you get the picture. Jewish law and interpretations of law required some 24 religious tithes and offerings. There was also a temple tax, which had to be paid in high-quality Tyrian silver, requiring money changers for most. Jewish farmers offered first fruits and gave a tithe of the harvest and a tithe of the herd to support the Levites. Another tithe supported the poor, however, and farmers were required to leave gleaning. Religious tithes and taxes were observed as ordinances commanded by God. And you can read a lot about all of the law in Leviticus, but the Torah is, of course, the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus was a carpenter's son, the son of a skilled craftsman. Joseph would probably have belonged to the higher ranks of Galilee's poor class. His family had received gold, frankincense, and myrrh, great wealth from the Magi. Jesus' followers included independent fishermen and tax collectors, the upper levels of Galilean peasantry. In Christ, we find people of every race, class, status, tribe, etc. Galatians 3, verse 28. Revelation 7, verse 9. One time, Jesus talked about having no place to lay his head. His disciples were caught on a Sabbath, shelling wheat in the field. Jesus showed an empty pocket when grilled about paying Roman taxes. He wasn't paid for his teaching. He had no formal support, though wealthy women were in the entourage, Luke 8, verse 3. What do you think? Did their ethical radicalism lead to homelessness, meager possessions, and distance from family? Or was Jesus trying to demonstrate a deeper truth? Who is the source of all life and blessing? To whom do we look when in need or in trouble? The true God? Government? Our own abilities? The devil? Other people? I remember, and I've told this before because it just really stuck in my brain, but right after Hurricane Katrina here in the United States, a woman was asked by a reporter what she would like to say to President Bush. He was the president at the time. What would she like to say to President Bush? And this is what she said. I have high blood pressure. What are you going to do about it? I have high blood pressure. What are you going to do about it? She expected President Bush to do something about it. Her blood pressure problem. So where do we turn? Who is our source and supplier of all life and blessings? See, when Jesus went around, people think, oh, and they'd say this, oh, he was poor and he was this and he had no place to lay his head and all like that. But you have to remember, Jesus Christ is God. He owns everything. Everything was at his command whenever, you know, the Father, he did what the Father said and what he saw the Father do. And if the Father gave the word, you know, Jesus prayed and the supplies came in. Even before a miracle, he looked up and he prayed. And when he got the command is life. The commandment is life, John 12. And when the Father gave the command, then it was like a go, you know? It was like go. And so, and the miracle would happen or whatever. And Jesus owned everything. People forget that. Jesus was never poor. He lived the way he did to show that God is completely sovereign and he is the God of providence. He provides. And we are to bless him and we are to thank him that he is the God who provides. Now, I will say sometimes it is at the last minute. I mean, you read the stories, read the testimonies of the great people we think of as the great people of faith. How is this going to happen? I don't know. We don't need to know how God is going to do it. Leave the how up to God. How he's going to do it, we don't know. Our job is just to, Philippians 4, let our request is to rejoice in the Lord and let our request be made known unto God and with thanksgiving. And then we see what God does. We're just trustees of everything God owns. God owns everything. We're just trustees. We're just stewards of what he has given and provided. He owns everything. Jesus did not promote violence as a response to economic oppression. He says he is the living bread. His life, his way, his teaching would form a new foundation for living. His word is life, truth, active. They would be blessed by sharing and giving out of their poverty. He is the living bread and Messiah, Mark 6, verse 8. People came to the picnic in John 6. People came to the picnic, but what about the person of Christ? Jesus told the crowd that the only reason they followed was because they were fed, John 6, verse 26. It was a rebuke. He was not fooled by what brought the crowd. Jesus would be the bread broken, as bread is broken to be eaten among many. When Jesus becomes the bread of life, the source and supplier of life, economic institutions, advertising, the world's values and the like lose their grip on us. We are rich in God, and out of our wealth and richness, we give out of our abundance. We can give generously, gladly, graciously, as God guides. We do not fear because the one who supplies our need is infinitely wealthy. We need to ask, seek, and knock, and be thankful, giving glory to God. And I want to say this, too. This just came to me, too. When we don't sacrifice for the believer is not a giving up of something. It's a giving to. It's an offering that we make to God. We are giving to. We are not giving up anything. Because everything belongs to God in the first place. And sometimes people do things and things happen in business or personal life. And I know one time the Holy Spirit said to me, I mean, it was really awful. Oh, my goodness. But anyway, what happened? But the Holy Spirit said to me, consider it alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. And I've remembered that. And it was all this money we had to pay to the government. Well, the government, see, the believer is really rich in God. the government, our government in the United States now, is almost to the point, we're practically at the point of no return. If certain things get passed by our government in the next, you know, I don't know how long, but and under this administration, what they want to do, we will pass the point of no return as a nation. Because I think we're already like $27 trillion in debt or something. And one measure alone is $6 trillion. I mean, come on, people. That affects everyone. That's so much. But whatever, what we give is alms for the poor because, you know, we have a source. God is our source and supplier. True religion is a matter of the heart, the head, and the hand. Politics, organized religion, social mores of the world, and worldly economic systems of wealth do not govern us in the kingdom of God. Jesus is king of this kingdom. He is the living bread, the living way, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the Messiah, and he comes declaring the Jubilee. There is more to come. Amen. Father God, we come to you now, and we just thank you, Lord. We thank you that you, under the covenant, Lord, provide for us. You pity our frames and remember we're only dust. You protect us, Lord. You empower us to do your will. Lord, you preserve us. You bless us. And Lord, so many other things. And we thank you for that today. Help us to understand the kingdom of God. And help us, Lord, to be glad, to rejoice, and to be glad. I pray, Lord God, that you would anoint us with an anointing of gladness, Lord. Anoint us, Lord. Let gladness come over us that we might rejoice and be glad in you. And Lord, salvation alone, just the fact that you rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and destruction and have transferred us or translated us or moved us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Lord, that and that was done sufficiently, God. All that you have given us, Lord, comes from your hand, and we deserve none of it. We don't deserve anything, any of it. And so we thank you, and we bless your holy name. You are holy, you are sovereign, and you are our God, and our God reigns. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, if you'd please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.